Do you know those reality shows, the ones where they sing like American Idol? And do you know in the opening rounds, the first couple of shows, when there's all kinds of people and some of them are really, really good and you just know that in an instant the judges are going to pick them to go on to the next round or whatever it is. And then you have some people who come and they're good, they have a good voice and they sing relatively well, but they're not quite as good. So the judges encourage them to keep on working at it and keep on trying and come back next year, take some lessons, whatever it is. And then you have those people that come in and they just stink. They are just awful. And you know, every show has that one judge that just tells it straight. No fooling around. Some of them say, oh yeah, sorry, not this time. But they all have that one judge who, you know, they're just going to say exactly what they feel, what they know. And it's usually something like this. Stop singing. You're not any good. Don't come back. Don't try again. Do not pursue this as a career. You will fail. You're not any good at this. Go away. And I know how that feels. I love to sing. So one day, I go to Brock, and I say, Brock, I think you should put me in one of the praise teams. I don't need a lead or nothing. Just stick me in the back, in the background vocals. Let me sing. And Brock says to me, Dave, there was one day, one service, and you preached your sermon, and you sat down, and we were singing that last song. And as we were singing, I heard this horrible, horrible sound. And I looked around to try and figure out who was it on the worship team that was completely in the wrong key because I could hear it in the monitors. And he said, Dave, then I realized you forgot to turn off your mic. No, you're not going to be in the team. Forget it. Forget it. This morning, I need to tell some of you to stop trying, to give up, to throw your hands in the air and to surrender because you stink at what you're trying to do. There are some of you who are trying to run your life. You are trying to be moral. You're trying to accomplish everything that God wants you to in your own power. You are trying to save people, but you can't do it. And this morning I need to tell some of you just to stop. And am I right? Sometimes do you wander around and do you wonder why you fail so often? Do you wonder why your life seems to have no spiritual power? Why you don't see any fruit? Why you still struggle against the same sin over and over and over? Why there's no victory in your life? Why you don't see anybody around you coming to know Christ or even signs that you're impacting them in any way? And it's just all falling flat. And this morning, some of you need to hear this. You got to stop. You got to quit. You can't do it. In fact, it's a message that we've been hearing about in Galatians over and over and over again. You can turn there if you have your Bibles to Galatians 3. Because Paul went and he preached the gospel, the good news. That is, he preached Jesus Christ has come. He has done it for you. He's inaugurated his kingdom. He has saved you and justified you because he died for your sin on the cross. And then Paul left and teachers came in behind him and he said, that's all well and good, but here are all the other things that you need to do. You need to become a Jew, or you need to be circumcised, or you need to follow the food laws. You need to become nationalized like us for God to love you and for your life to have significance and power. And Paul's been fighting against that. And there are many of us as Christians who now come to church every week, and we have good intentions of doing amazing things for the Lord. And we would say that we're justified by faith. That is, we believe in Jesus and we know that our sins are forgiven, that the wrongdoing we've done are forgiven, and we're ushered into his kingdom. But then we continue on from there like everything depends on us. We have faith enough to accept the gospel, but not enough to continue in it. And some of us need to be told, listen, you stink at this. Stop doing what you're doing. We need to ask ourselves, why is there such lack of power in our churches? Why is there so much worry in our lives, so much anxiety? Why is there so much boredom or complacency in our spiritual lives? We need to get real with the gospel and get real with what the New Testament tells us should be our experience. We're picking up in verse 15, chapter 3 of Galatians. Paul's been talking about the fact that God promised Abraham blessing, relationship, that his offspring would be so many and that he would become a nation that would become a blessing to all nations. The world would be changed by his children, by his offspring. And now we're in verse 15. After that's been explained, Paul says this: to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Once again, Paul's bringing us back to the fact that God made this promise to Abraham. It was before the law came in, before all of the rules of how the Israelites were going to relate to God and how they were supposed to act morally and religiously and even politically. And here it's amazing what Paul does. He says, listen, you can't just take the law and say the law replaces the covenant made to Abraham, the promises made to Abraham. The law came after. He says you need to go back. So we don't just take what Moses told the Israelites to act like. We need to also have in view the promise to Abraham back before that. And in verse 16, he says something incredible. He says this promise made to Abraham and to his offspring, it doesn't say on offsprings, like all of these children, plural. It says offspring, referring to one who is Christ. Paul is bringing something very important into view here. He's saying this promise is not fulfilled by every little person. There is not so many families. This promise is now claimed by Jesus Christ. How will this promise be fulfilled? How will all nations be blessed? How will the presence of God, that he would be Father and we would be his children, be fulfilled? Christ fulfills it. He has laid claim to this promise. And Paul says they didn't even see this, but it's not offsprings. It's offspring. It's singular. And it's Christ. Now look back to Christ. All this must come to Jesus. Because that's what God's blessing has come by promise, not by law, not by how you work in it, but because he promised you blessing. And he fulfills that through Jesus, who claims that. Jesus is the offspring. Jesus is the descendant that will bring all nations blessing. Then in verse 19, he's now going to go back, and we've seen this a couple times, and say, well, what about the law? What about all these rules of how to relate to God morally and religiously and all the rest of it? 19, so he says, why then the law? Why was there this law if we were just promised what God had given us? Says it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Paul picks this up because he knows when he preaches the gospel, the Jews are going to come back and say, well, if you're saying that all this blessing comes by God's promise, why then did God give us the law? Why do we have this? Is this not from God? Is this not valid? Did God give us something that's not good? And so he brings up the question himself. And I want to notice three things in verses 19 and 20 about the law: the purpose, the timing, and the circumstances. First is the purpose. It says in verse 19, it was added because of transgressions. It was added because Israel, the chosen people, were behaving poorly. Because they needed to know that how they were living was wrong. They needed to know there were things they were doing that were dishonoring to God. We see in Paul's writings over and over that he talks about how the law points out that we are sinners. The law condemns us. It tells us that we can't even follow the law. Here are the rules so that you know that you're not following the rules. Why did God give the law? Well, he wanted to show you that you are transgressors, that you're not acting right. The second thing is the timing. that second part of verse 19. It says, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. The law is temporary. The law was put into place until the offspring who would fulfill the promise would come, until Jesus would come. This is a time-bound thing. God gave you the law, and we're going to see in a minute, to hold you in check until Jesus came. That is, the law is not its own purpose. The law is a guardian until Christ comes. Something better comes. Thirdly, the circumstances. It says in verse 20, at the end of verse 19, it says, it was put into place through angels by an intermediary. An intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. It says, this promise went from God to intermediate agents, messengers, and then to people. God spoke to angels, and angels revealed the law. God spoke to Moses, and Moses gave the law to people. And so there was this barrier between the people and God. And you can remember in some of those passages, even the people say, speak to Moses, not directly to us. We need a barrier between us and God. What Paul here is saying is, this is actually an inferior covenant. It's not God and people directly, like it was with Abram, when God came to him and made him promises. But now this is put into place under different circumstances, with intermediaries, with space in between in that relationship. It's not quite as good. It's inferior. So Paul's going to, now he's going to expand on this in the next few verses. So let's keep reading from verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. And so Paul brings up a few more things again. One is the time element. He reiterates. Now before faith came, this is verse 23, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. Of course, when he's talking about faith, he's talking about Jesus. Until Jesus comes, until it is revealed that we have faith in Jesus, we have the law. And you see in that time frame what the law does to people. It imprisons them. It holds them down. People are not free. They're held captive under the law. The point here that we have to get, the inference, the implication, is that when Jesus comes, we are supposed to be free. You are imprisoned, but only for a time, until faith would come. When that faith comes, that faith is revealed in Jesus, you're supposed to be set free from that. You're not supposed to continue to be bound and bound by law. Second thing in verse 24 is the effect of the law. So then, he says, the law was our guardian until Christ came. Now, some people have put a positive spin on this word guardian and said in this culture there are people who they're almost like babysitters, and they're referred to as guardians. Pedagogue is the Greek word. And these guardians would almost be like family. And when a child was growing up, they would give them the guardian, and the guardian would wake up and make sure they're ready for school or their chores, whatever it is they're supposed to do, and they would make sure that they get there. But here, we have much more negative use of the term. You see, the whole language in these verses is about being held captive. It's about being imprisoned. See that in verse 23? Then verse 24, our guardian. See, we're in prison under the law. The law is holding us down. This is its effect. It condemns us. It tells us we're not good enough. It tells us we can't accomplish enough. It tells us we're inadequate. It tells us that we should be apart from God. And it holds us down. And if you live by the law, if you live by all these rules, you're just going to be held down. So then he's making the case, the second part of verse 24, in order that we might be justified by faith. In order that we might see that the law doesn't save us, Christ saves us. We're not justified because we've finally obeyed everything. No, the law has told us we can't obey it, and it's held us down until we realize that we have a Savior, until we realize that we can be freed from it through faith in Jesus Christ. This is amazing. And so in verse 25 he says, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian." Now that Jesus has come, you're free. Don't live under the law anymore. The guard at the gate of the prison is gone. The gate's open. It's time to run out. It's time to live in Christ. It's time to live by faith. And that's what we've seen the last few weeks. In chapters 2 and 3, we're justified by faith. The righteous live by faith. We don't go back to the law. So what Paul is saying is this. Something better has come. The law was for a time. It was temporary, and it was a guardian. It held you down so that it would reveal that you need a Savior. And now that Savior is here to set you free in life. Don't go back to living under the law. You know, as Christians, we never say it, but we do this all the time. We come as far to say that we have faith in Christ, that Christ has saved us and justified us, and yet we continue to live a life that looks like we're living in the law. You know what I mean? We see all these laws in the Old Testament, and some of them we don't even know why. We just say, well, we don't have to live by those anymore. We're not under the law. But then we see Jesus and we see his teachings. And instead of saying, wow, I have to try really hard to obey the law, we just transfer it and say, now I have to try really hard to obey Jesus. I have to do all the things that he taught. I have to make sure I'm good enough. And you know, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is doing something very similar to what Paul is saying. He's saying the law is not the complete will of God. It doesn't tell us everything. And so he starts taking laws and saying, you've heard it said, but I will tell you really what God's will is. You've heard it said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is Matthew 5:48. But I tell you, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. No more us and them. God's intent is not that you just love some people. And he's pointing out the fact that some Jews would read their Old Testament and say, I'm bound to love my neighbors. I'm bound to love people in my nationality, people who look like me or act like me. But then they'd pluck out other verses in the Old Testament and they'd see that we have all these enemies which God is supposed to smite or curse, and we are against them. It's us versus them. And Jesus comes and he says, you've heard it said, yes, love your neighbor. I say love even your enemy. Somebody comes against you, persecutes you, fights against you, pray for them. Love them. This is God's heart. This is more. And you see in all those things, whether he's talking about adultery and lust or anger or any of these things, Jesus deepens these commands to something that none of us could ever follow. Don't even call your brother a fool. Don't even lust in your mind. Forget about adultery. Love everyone, including your enemies. Things that none of us could ever do. And yet some of us have made new laws even of Jesus' teaching. It's like this. Do you know? Some of you don't know this. There used to be this machine called a typewriter. Have you heard of it? It was like a keyboard, and connected physically to each key was a little arm or a hand. And when you hit the letter, if you hit T, the T hand would fly up and smack the page, and a T would be put on the page. It's true. This happened. And then came along computers. And do you remember this? I feel so old. And they were huge. And you put them in your room, and it would take up the whole room. And you'd have these big, goofy, floppy disks. And, you know, you'd have these words that would then come up on a screen. And you thought, this is absolutely phenomenal. And then a better computer came, and a better computer came, and a better computer came. And now we have this amazing technology that is always changing. You've got your state-of-the-art laptop. You've got all your Apple products. You've got your tablets. Some of you come, and you're reading your Bible on your tablet just by flicking your finger on it. What Paul is saying is, you've got a state-of-the-art laptop. You've got your tablet in your hands. You can do all kinds of stuff. Don't go back to the typewriter. It's foolishness. What, was the typewriter bad? No, it was the precursor to something better. It was good technology that at the time we really needed. But now that we have been revealed something so much better, don't go back to the typewriter. Stick with your tablet. Stick with your laptop. There's so much more that you can do. Paul is saying, listen, Christ has come. We're now free. Don't just keep making laws and rules. There's something so much better. Look what he's saying, verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many as you are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. This is one of the most amazing statements in all of the history of the world. Do you want to know what the boundaries are of God's love? There aren't any. What do the Jews need? They need Jesus and have faith in Him. What do the Iranians need? They need faith in Jesus. What about the Canadians or the Egyptians or the Americans? They all need Jesus. There's no male or female. There's no gender inequality. There's no social inequality. What about the slave and the free? What about the poor and the rich? Forget it, they just need Jesus. What about the Jew and the Gentile? What about the people given this promise years ago? There's something better. Christ claimed it. What do you need? Christ. Have faith in Christ. Something better has come. God's love unleashed in Christ, who fulfills the promise of blessing for all people. Don't go back to the typewriter. And some of us as Christians are walking around in our own power, and we've made more laws of the New Testament commandments that we have to follow, and you're finding that you're failing over and over. You're finding that you're fighting against the same sin week in and week out. You're finding that you're ineffective in your witness. You're finding that there's no power in the church, and you're finding that it's boring and you're complacent. And if that's the case, it may be because you have built up more laws instead of having faith in Christ and being empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're going to go quickly. Verse 4. Verse 29 of verse 3, if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring. Listen, where he's going with this is, if you have faith in Christ who claimed this promise, you are now his heir. You are going to be sons and daughters. Listen to what he says in chapter 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Paul's going into some detail. And this is so important. We don't want to miss this. The first couple of verses, he uses, again, this language of heir. He says, if you're an heir, while you're a child, you're still under a guardian. That is, a child who's going to inherit his father's property, his father's money, his father promises, the will of his father. While he's a child, he doesn't get all that. He acts like he's a slave. Though he owns everything, though he's going to inherit all those things, he doesn't yet. He says, that's what we were like as Jews. We were under the law. And though we were heirs to the promise, we were still under the guardian of the law. Then he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Then comes Jesus. We're now in inheritance time, fulfillment time, God giving the promise time. And what he says is, now you're heirs. And what heirs get, the promise unleashed, is God's Spirit. Paul's been saying this a couple times already. It takes us back to the previous chapter, verse 14. It says that, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now he brings it up again in verse 6 of chapter 4. And because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now don't get hung up too much on the male language of son. he's just said there's no male or female. He's not trying to make this a sexist comment. Sons are the inheritors. They're the ones that receive the promise in that culture. We could easily say sons and daughters. Nobody's excluded. Paul's just made that point. But what he's making the point is the point of inheritance. You were slave to the laws, but now you've been made sons, inheritors. And now we are heirs, having God's Spirit. And look what God's Spirit does for us. Comes into our heart, and it cries out, Abba, Father. Do you want to know what the mark of a Christian is? It's intimacy with the Father. What Paul is saying here is that what the Spirit does when you are saved and justified by Jesus Christ, when you have faith in Him, the Spirit of God comes into believers to the point where from within you, it cries out to God, Abba, Father. It allows you to come to Him in this beautiful, intimate moment and say, Daddy, Daddy, this is our relationship now. This is what the Holy Spirit does in us. It brings us intimacy. And not only this, your Abba, your Daddy, your Father is your provider. He's the one that gives you all good things. He's the one that protects you. See what Paul is saying? You were under the law, and it just told you that you couldn't do it. You were typing on a typewriter and realizing how limited you were. Don't ever go back to that, because what God's Spirit does is fill you to the point where it brings you to God, the Father, in intimacy, where to the point where you can say to Him, Abba, where you can bring Him everything. And you can say, I'm inadequate. And you can say, I can't do it. And you can say, I failed. And you can say, I need to be provided for, and I need to be protected. And the Spirit from within us allows us to cry out, Abba, and have relationship. The Spirit of God controls us. It takes over. Some of us, I started saying, need to throw our hands up and acknowledge that we've been trying and trying and trying and failing. You're failing morally. You're failing in your witness. You're failing because your days are filled with anxiety and worry because you're unsure about your life and the things in this world. And it could be because you're trying in your own might, day in and day out. And you've created a new law, and it's your guardian. It's holding you down. But I need to tell you this morning that Christ has come. He's freed us from that kind of life. He's freed us to live by the Spirit that comes inside of us and cries for us, Abba, Father, comes before Him, empowers our life. That each and every day, we need to stop going out in our own power and saying my sanctification is because of my willpower. We need to start every day by trusting in faith that the Holy Spirit will work inside of us. It can't just be more laws that we're trying to follow. Morality matters. Effort matters. But sometimes we come right up to faith in Jesus Christ. We accept His salvation, and then we think our sanctification depends on us, that we walk out in our own power, instead of starting each day and saying, God, I have faith that the Holy Spirit can and will make me more like Jesus Christ. I have faith that the Holy Spirit can give me victory over my sin. I have faith that the Holy Spirit working inside of me will lead me and guide me to do God's work. I have faith that the Holy Spirit, through His people, the church, will send out His message in power, that people will accept it and come into the kingdom of God. None of this can be our willpower. We will continue to fail. We'll be on the typewriter. Paul is saying, get off that. Stop it. Christ has come. You're sons and daughters of Almighty God. You have faith in Christ. Now don't start relying on yourself, but each and every day, come to Christ and trust the Holy Spirit's work in your life. And so I ask you in closing, what are the giants that you're going to face this week? You know what they are. Some of them happen each week. Each day you fight against them. What are the giants of worry and anxiety? What are the things that you can't accomplish for yourself? What are the ways you're being ineffective in your witness for Christ? What are the sins that you can't overcome? What are the things that worry you day in and day out? What are your giants? And then I tell you this, be proactive. Each and every day to start your day by crying out to God. Not begging Him to do things in life, but proclaiming that you trust Him and have faith that He is doing things in your life and that He will give you victory. I'll leave you with this prayer written by Charles Stanley, speaking of relying on the Holy Spirit for power in life. He says this, Lord, I claim victory right now over the giant in my life, that sin. I recognize that this giant is coming against the Christ in me. Just as you defeated this giant when you walked on this earth, you can defeat it through me now. For you are my life. I trust you to produce peace and self-control through me. I cannot handle what is to come, but you can. Respond through me. When the pressure comes, remind me that the battle is yours. Amen.